Hello, everybody. Feels a little, when they're on vacation after, feels like half the church is on vacation. So my title this morning is "You Are Forgiven," and you can turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, 31. I'm going to start at verse 31. This is mostly, so this, I'm going to point out the story here where Peter denies Jesus. And I'll be reading this from the New Living Translation. So Luke 22, starting at verse 31, says, and this, of course, is Jesus talking here. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you." But Jesus said, "Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have money, a traveler's bag, or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything?" "No," they replied. "But now," he said, "take your money and a traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true." "Look, Lord," they replied, "we have two swords among us." "That's enough," he said. The disciples were thinking physical, and Jesus was all talking spiritual. But it's amazing how, Peter's like, "I'm ready to go to prison and to die with you." And Jesus is like, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Jesus was already extending forgiveness to Peter, even before Peter denied him. So verse 39. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went, as usual, to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not give into temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not give into temptation." But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, "Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords." And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priest, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. "Am I some dangerous revolutionary," he asked, "that you would come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness wanes." So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." But Peter denied it. "Woman," he said, "I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I'm not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, This must be one of them, because he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, Man, I don't know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. I could just imagine what Peter felt at that moment, you know. Just hours earlier, he told Jesus, I would go to prison for you. I would even die to you. And then here he is. He denied him three separate times, you know. It wasn't just one time. It was three separate times. It was like emphasis. And then, of course, can you just imagine? I feel like, you know, everybody, we've all sinned, you know. Every sin, you know. But nobody, I think, has felt what Peter felt when he denied him. And Jesus was right there and just looked straight at him. I could just imagine the rest of his life, he probably had that, you know. Man, I denied Jesus. And then that look was probably seared into Peter's brain. And who knows how many times the devil probably attacked Peter and said, you denied Jesus. What's the point of living? You know, what's the point of going on? That's why Jesus said, I prayed for you, Peter, because the devil wants to sift you as wheat. Because Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him in the attack, you know, because, you know, when you mess up in sin, you're your own worst critic. You know, nobody can condemn you more than your own self. So I could just imagine how much Peter felt, you know, how many times the devil, you know, if he messed, because, you know, he didn't live a perfect life after that either. So I'm sure every time he messed up, the devil was after him like, man, what's the point, Peter? You deny Jesus. But it's amazing because even though he denied Jesus three separate times, he was still forgiven, you know. And it just shows you that no matter what sin you have, you are forgiven. I'm going to read on, verse 63. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and said, Prophesy to us, who hit you at that time? And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him. At daybreak, the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council, and they said, Tell us, are you the Messiah? But he replied, If I tell you, you won't believe me, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand. They all shouted, So, are you claiming to be the Son of God? And he replied, You say that I am. Why do we need other witnesses? They said, We ourselves heard him say it. And so Jesus, you know, being brought forth before the Sanhedrin, you know, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees who, you know, were the church at the time. It's amazing because the church was the one to cast condemnation on Jesus. And, you know, I would just think that, you know, after they crucified him, I wonder if there were any Sadducees and Pharisees who realized what they had truly done, you know. And yet they were still forgiven, you know. They were the ones that cast stones at him, you know. They were the ones that condemned him to death. And yet forgiveness was there for them. So this was my story that I wanted to bring out today, is just encourage you that, you know, you are forgiven no matter what sin you have committed in the past, no matter what sin you're going to commit in the future, you know. Jesus' blood paid the price for it all. And it's important to obviously, of course, extend that forgiveness to others, you know. Anybody who's ever wronged you, you got to be willing to forgive, you know. God points that out, you know. He says, how can I forgive, you know, I can't forgive you if you can't forgive others, you know. So you got to extend that forgiveness. That's important to others too. And then, of course, you got to, you know, you got to forgive yourself, you know. So that's what I have for you today. I encourage you that, so.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That is a very important thing. We do need to not only receive forgiveness, but we need to extend forgiveness too. It's really important. All right. I'm going to continue with this series called Hardships. And I'm going to read out of the Amplified lots of scripture again. So I have been, over the summertime, taking this Mercy Multiplied e-course called Empower. And so I've been learning different things about how to talk to people, how to help people, when they're going through things, how to respond, correctly. So, excuse me. So it's not like, so I'm not just a condemning person. So I actually care about people, which that comes from the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we get in the habit of saying things that we're used to saying to people. It can actually hurt instead of help. And so that's what they teach people is, you think about what you say, think about how you're acting, how you're responding to people. And one of the things they say is, don't ever say, I completely understand when someone is telling you what they're going through. And they were like, and that's really hard because that's a phrase that we have picked up our whole lives. When we're all talking to each other, I know I've done this millions of times. I'll say, oh, I understand. I completely understand. But actually, that's not the truth. None of us completely understand each other, what we're all going through, because we're all different. We can relate to a similar circumstance or how we've grown up or different things like that. But in reality, only God fully understands what each one of us are going through. And so, I'm going over this story of Job, and I was just going to kind of go past all of the friends because they're just, to me, they're just so complaining and negative and just not real good friends. So I just was kind of skipping over that, and I really felt like God wanted me to bring out what they say, because sometimes we can do this to each other and not even realize it, or sometimes we can do it to other people who aren't in the body of believers, like not in our body of believers, like they can be in other different churches and we automatically judge them, So, Job, it says in the beginning of Job that he was basically the richest man in the land. Okay, so just think about that kind of influence. If you had one of your richest friends, he had the best and greatest influence over anyone, and he suddenly lost everything that you didn't have, would you go to him and comfort him, or would you be like, well, it's about time you lost something. I've lost lots of things. You've never lost anything. It's about time. Just think about that. So here you have Job's three friends, and I wonder if in their hearts they're actually thinking it is about time. We have suffered so much, and you haven't suffered anything. So now we get to tell you what it's like. And I think that's one of the reasons why they're so condemning, because they've gone through things and Job hasn't ever gone through things, and then suddenly he's lost everything. So they want to tell him how he needs to live, right? So we're gonna start at Job chapter 6. And I'm reading out this side of the Amplify because it just to me brings it out just in our language nowadays. I'm going to start at verse 1, Job chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, oh, I should probably tell you who he's talking to. So last week, this was Eliphaz, the first friend who basically said he heard from the Lord, but actually he heard from a demonic spirit. It wasn't God telling him anything. It was a demonic spirit. And so, this is upsetting to Job. So, chapter 6, then Job answered and said, oh, that my grief could actually be weighed and placed in the balances together with my tragedy to see if my grief is the grief of a coward. So basically, he's saying, it's not like I was, deserving of this, like I was some coward that couldn't handle something like this, that it was just, it's gonna happen and I. It was supposed to happen like this because I deserved it. It wasn't fair, basically, is what Job is saying. And then drop down to verse 21. Indeed, you have now become like a dried up stream. You see a terror, and this he's talking to Eliphaz, believing me to be a victim of the wrath of God, and you are afraid to be compassionate. Did I ever say, give me something? or pay a bribe for me from your wealth? So he's telling Eliphaz, I was an honest man. I am an honest man. Verse 23, or rescue me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants. Teach me and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. How painful are words of honesty, but what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words with a convincing argument? When the words of one in despair belong to the wind and go ignored, you would cast lots and gamble over the fatherless and bargain away your friend. Now please look at me and see if I lied to your face, for you know that I would not. Turn away from your suspicion, let there be no injustice. Turn away, my righteousness and vindication is still in it. Is there injustice or malice on my tongue? Can my palate not discern what is destructive? And so basically it just goes on. Job is responding him to Eliphaz saying, there is no way that the Spirit of God told you this. There is no way, because that's not even the truth. So he's telling him, you know, this is what truth is. I know what it is. I know what it's like to be honest. I know what it's like to be righteous. That is not God, you know. So he's just, he's complaining and he's upset that he's telling him all this. And so I wrote down, you know, when someone is suffering, it can be tempting to respond to them in a harsh manner when we feel like that person is just having a pity party. And I know because I've done this several times. I probably, all of you guys combined, is how many times I've done it. And a lot of times was like when I was at the diner, I just had, you know, if someone was having a pity party, I had no sympathy for anyone because I was only seeing things from my perspective. You know, I wasn't really walking in love like I should have been. Okay, so now we're going to talk about Job's second friend. So go to chapter 8, if you're not there already. And we're going to start at verse 4. This is Bildad, his second friend. And he says, if your children have sinned against him, then he has handed them over to the power of their transgression and punished them. If you would diligently seek God and implore the compassion and favor of the Almighty, then if you are pure and upright, surely now he will awaken for you and restore your righteous place. And I think this is amazing because, you know, at first it sounds like Bildad is giving Job good counsel at first. You know, if you're going through these things, at the very first part of the chapter, it says, does God pervert justice? No, he doesn't. So Bildad uses the truth of something and turns it into something he doesn't understand and know. Bildad, Eliphaz, and the third one is Zophar, and then later on we'll talk about Elihu. All of these guys, they don't see into the spiritual of what's going on. So they're just trying to tell Job the physical things because of what they have been through. They're going to talk through experience of what they have gone through. A lot of times we do that to each other. Is we say, well, I've gone through this and this is what I deserved and this is what happened to me. But we are all different. Every one of us goes through different things and handles things differently. Sometimes some of us can handle hardship in one area easily. Even though it's a hardship, it doesn't seem like a hardship to us. Whereas another person might be going through the same hardship and it is actually hard to them. Because, again, each one of us is different. And in our spiritual growth, we're at different levels, right? Okay, so what Bildad is basically telling Job is that he has no right to understand the spiritual cause of what is going on. He has no right. He's just a man. So if his children deserved, they all died. If they deserved to die, then there's nothing that Job could have done about it because they deserved it. If they sinned, God was gonna punish them anyway. So there was nothing that Job could have done. And then he basically says, okay, if you are, verse 6, if you are pure and upright, surely now he will awaken for you and restore your righteous place. Which is like, you know, basically he's telling him, if you are pure and upright, if you are the righteous man that you say you are, then God will redeem you if you are. And so it's just more condemnation. So then Job responds, and we'll I'll just explain it. So in chapters 9 and 10, Job responds to Bildad. He knows that it is truth that God is a great God. He knows that God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He knows that. Job knows that, okay? But he still wants God to have mercy on him and let this suffering in because he just can't take it anymore. Job has gone through everything that a human could possibly go through, and he's done. And then verse 10:25. Job says something that's really, really incredible. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. 17. He says, this is Job talking. Hardship after hardship is with me, attacking me time after time. So this is Job saying, you know, it just keeps happening. Hardship after hardship is with me, attacking time after time, and it's not stopping. And I know that sometimes, like, we go through battles, and it does feel like things just keep happening over and over again. Like you're in the middle of a battle or in the middle of a hardship, and then suddenly something else happens, you know, or you're talking to someone and they're like, I don't know why this doesn't stop. Like I'm going through this, and then this other thing is happening, and then I'm going through this, and this other thing is happening. And it's like, when can I catch a break? You know, you hear that phrase out of a lot of people's mouths. Like, I just wish this would end. And this is where Job is at. He's just like, I just wish this would end. I have done all that I'm supposed to do. I don't know what else to do. You know, and his friends are like, well, definitely there's something in your life that's wrong. So the third one is Zophar. And so we're going to go to chapter 11, and I'm going to read this whole chapter. So start at verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, shall a multitude of words not be answered? And should a talkative man making such a long-winded defense be acquitted? Should your boasts and babble silence men? And shall you scoff and no one put you to shame? For you have said, my teaching, my doctrine, that God knowingly afflicts the righteous is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to speak against you, and that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. And it's so interesting because Zophar doesn't know that God himself is going to show up. So he's basically saying, I wish God was here to say something to you, because you apparently think you're so righteous. And goes on to say, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know therefore that God forgets a part of your wickedness and guilt. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you by searching discover the limits of the Almighty, ascend to his heights, extend to his wits, and comprehend his infinite perfection? His wisdom is as high as the heights of heaven. What can you do? It is deeper than Sheol, the netherworld, the place of the dead. What can you know? It is longer in measure and scope than the earth, and broader than the sea. If God passes by or arrests or calls an assembly of judgment, who can restrain him? If he is against a man, who can call him to account for it? For he recognizes and knows false and worthless men, and he sees wickedness, will he not consider it? Verse 12, but a hollow, empty-headed man will become intelligent and wise only when the colt of a wild donkey is born as a man. If you direct your heart on the right path and stretch out your hands to him, if sin is in your hand, Put it far away from you, and do not let wrongdoing dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face to him without moral defect, and you would be firmly established and secure and not fear, for you would forget your trouble. You would remember it as waters that have passed by, and your life would be brighter than the noonday. Darkness then would be like the morning. Then you would trust with confidence because there is hope. You would look around you and rest securely. You would lie down with no one to frighten you, and many would entreat and seek your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they will not escape the justice of God. And their hope is to breathe their last and die. And so it's interesting because here is Zophar. He's coming across as like explaining how great God is. And so he's telling him, you know, you don't know how big God is. You don't know where he is or what he's like in the very depths of himself. And so what he's doing is he's reiterating to Job how insignificant Job is compared to how big God is. Instead of the relationship that God wants to have with us, Zophar just makes him feel like he's just a man. It's nothing. He's not even meant to have a relationship with God because God is far above anything that we could know or comprehend. And so he's encouraging Job in a not so nice manner that he must stop this complaining, this babbling. There must be some type of sin in Job's life that is causing this suffering, and Job needs to repent. And then he says, if he repents, Zophar is telling him, then everything will suddenly go back to normal. Just like the water that goes by, he says in that verse, just like that, it'll go back to normal. And Zophar, what he's doing is he's speaking out of human understanding. He doesn't know the spiritual. He doesn't know what's really going on, that the devil is the one who's attacking Job. So when men speak out of the eyes of their own understanding, they don't know the love of God, because the understanding that God has is only love, right? And then Job responds to this, and we'll continue on chapter 12, verse 1. And he's a little bit sarcastic. verse 1, he says, then Job responded, no doubt you are the only wise people in the world. So he's like, yeah, sure. You really know it all, don't you? And wisdom will die with you. But I have intelligence and understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these of God's wisdom and might? I am a joke to my friends. I, one whom God answered when he called upon him, a just and blameless man, is a joke and laughed to scorn. And it's just so interesting. And Job continues to go to talk to all of them. And he says, yes, God is the Almighty God. He's all powerful. Again, he reiterates, he's all powerful. He's all knowing. And it is through God that Job believes he will receive vindication, not through any of his so-called friends. So Job knows where he stands. He just hopes it will be sooner rather than later. Because Job truly, truly is ready to just give up. And if you have ever been at that place, then you understand. There is a point that we all come to where the only one who is left is God. When we have reached the end of our rope and there is nothing else left for us to grasp onto. When everyone has abandoned us, when nobody seems to love us anymore, God is always there. And Job knows this. So instead of supporting and empathizing with Job, Eliphaz, again, this dude is just not a good friend, huh? Responds with, and I think it's in chapter 14, I believe, or 15. And he says, 15, verse 1, it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered Job and said, should a wise man such as you utter such windy and vain knowledge as we have just heard, and fill himself with the east wind of withering, parching, and violent accusations? And then he goes on to just rebuke Job, and he basically is saying, you think you possess wisdom and you're wise? Well, Well, if you think you're so wise, we're just as wise as you are, basically. And he goes on, Eliphaz goes on to just tell Job all about himself, that he's been around just as long as Job has. He's been, around and had many conversations with the ancients, and so he knows just as much as Job does. So there's nothing that Job could say to convince him that Job was right. And so basically, it's his attempt to humble Job into taking his advice. So he's like trying to convince him, you don't know what you're talking about just as much as you think you know more than we do, but you're the one going through this and we're not. So this is where Eliphaz is coming from. And then Job responds to Eliphaz in chapter 13, and he says to all of his friends, you are sorry comforters. You're not any help at all. And isn't that how we feel sometimes when people want to just kick us while we're down? Like, sure, okay, that was such good comfort, And then this is one of my favorite verses, and this is the 25 I was missing earlier, Job 19:25. This is the promise that he holds on to, even in his struggle, even when his friends are condemning him and making him feel like he's the dust of the earth, because he is, but you know what I mean? 19:25, it says, Job says, for I know that my Redeemer and Vindicator lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. And so basically, Job is just holding on to the promise that God is his Redeemer. That yes, he's going through these things, and they are the worst that any human being at that time could have probably gone through, but he doesn't give up because he knows he serves the Redeemer of mankind. He knows that God is merciful, and he stands on that. And then after all of this deliberation and this just continues to go on through the rest of the chapters. Basically, they go back and forth, the same things. And then it becomes silent. Job gives one last argument, and someone else speaks, and that's where Elihu. We don't know who he was because it doesn't say. He could have just been a servant that was standing there. He could have been one of the servants of the three men. We don't know. But suddenly he feels like he's heard all this conversation, and he's like, the younger one of, they're probably like in their hundreds, and he's probably like 70, so he's just a kid. So he's like, I'm gonna read some of it. It starts at verse or chapter 32, excuse me, 32. And he goes on for a long time. I mean, he's been holding this in for a long time. He's hearing all their rebukes. And I'm just gonna read 1 through 6 and then a little bit further on. So 32 verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes and could not be persuaded otherwise by them. But Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, became indignant. His indignation was kindled and burned, and he became upset with Job because he justified himself rather than God and even expressed doubts about God's character. Elihu's anger burned against Job's three friends because they had found no answer and were unable to determine Job's error. And yet they had condemned Job and declared him to be in the wrong and responsible for his own afflictions. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because the others were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouths of these three men, he burned with anger. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, said, I am young and you are aged. For that reason, I was anxious and dared not tell you what I think. And then it goes on to say, basically, he wants to defend God because God's not there. He feels like God needs a defense. And so he argues and says, you can't just say this because, God isn't here to defend himself, even though God is everywhere. So he's kind of speaking a little bit out of ignorance. And at first it sounds like he's Like he's gonna be nice to Job. He's like, I'm not gonna condemn you. I'm gonna be nice to you, but I'm angry at what's being said, so you need to hear my point. And the more he talks, the angrier he gets and the more forceful he gets. So he starts out being nice, but in the end, he's just as condemning as the other three. And this is where, even it, when you're talking to someone, it can seem like, you're saying the right thing, but if you don't watch your whole conversation, you can end up doing the same thing. And I know I've done that before, so it happens. And I want to close out with this commentary that's in my Amplified. It says, Job's friends accused him of self-righteousness because of his denial of the sins they ascribed to him. Job considered himself blameless, and so did God. Remember, God is the one who said, he is my upright, blameless, righteous man. He's telling Satan, look at him. Look how he is. But he was not without sin. Job needed to see how he compared to God's utter holiness. In spite of the fact that he had none of the unconfessed sins that his friends accused him of. So what it's saying is we all have sin in our lives. Obviously, that's why we need Jesus. So even if, like if you accuse me of lying and say I didn't lie, but what if I did something else? That's still sin. So I may feel like I'm justified because I didn't lie, but what if I stole something? You know what I mean? So that's where what he's talking about. And then it says, Elihu's first mistake was in dealing with a delicate situation while he was angry. He did use the same arguments as the three friends, but he did not understand the whole situation any better than they did. Only the reader is aware of the council that took place in heaven. In other words, we're the only ones who understand because we can read it now. Elihu was correct in saying that God was not answerable to Job. God does not ever have to explain himself to us, even though he often graciously does so. Job had great respect for God and understood the fear of the Lord. He was persistent in asking God for an answer, and in the end, God did reply. And so, what's interesting is we know that Job is a righteous and upright man, because God said he is. But none of his friends understand any of this. They don't understand the spiritual side of things. And so that is where, when we're going through something, Jesus, what he did was he opened up the door so that we could take authority over the spiritual side of things. Whereas before, in the Old Testament, there wasn't any authority except what God gave to individuals. So there wasn't this, Jesus paid an ultimate sacrifice, and now everybody who believes in Jesus can stand on authority. So the spiritual side of things is different for us now than it was back then. And so when we see these kind of things, they basically, mankind just gave up. If they couldn't get redemption somehow, they would just believe, well, then you just deserved it, right? And that kind of thinking creeps into us nowadays, even though Jesus paid the price for our sin, even though we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, we often can grab into that old thinking of we deserve this. Or someone else deserves this, and therefore it's happening. Their suffering that they're going through is based on what they deserve. But that's just not how we can look at things, but there's also another side of this, and I want to explain this, but you need to have an open heart. So before we go blaming everyone else for our troubles when we're going through a hardship, we need to do a heart check. And ask God, is there sin in my life that has opened a door to this suffering? Or is it something that I have caused because I haven't done what God has told me to do? I haven't taken responsibility for something that I am supposed to take care of. So there are things that sometimes we get into this, God has grace on his people, but then we just use grace And we lean into, well, God has grace. I can do whatever I want. And so we get into that liberty of I can just do whatever I want because I can repent tonight and God will forgive me. But that's not how we live. We live to go into perfection where God has, yes, we mess up, and yes, he forgives us, but we shouldn't be turning back to that sin all the time. Because after a while, the more we turn back to that sin, the more we go back to that old man, then we won't grow and we'll actually go backward and we'll lose our relationship with the Lord. So there's that, we can't just live the old way, how Job and his friends, all that, how they used to live, but we can't grab into the lie that we can just do whatever we want, right? So before you get bad advice from someone, you may not even be asking for that advice, but people will probably give it to you if they see you're suffering. And I'm telling you, it happens. Do yourself a favor and go to Jesus. Go to your Father in heaven who knows all things, who sees the spiritual warfare going on around you. He knows you to your deepest core. He knows everything that you've gone through. He knows how you think, how you feel about things, and he will show you what you need to do. Sometimes in the midst of suffering, you have to do what Job did, and you have to hold on to a promise that Jesus is your redeemer. When you hold on to that promise, you'll know that he's the one who will save you out of whatever circumstance you're going through. You'll know that there is an end to your circumstance, right? There is an end to your suffering when you know Jesus, when you have a relationship with him. And as Job, as he's talking through these chapters, he's explaining to his friends that he's the one who calls upon God and God hears him. Like Job is like, I have a relationship with the Lord. I hear what he's saying. I know him. And so all these friends are telling him all these things and he's like, but that's not how God is because I know him. And so as you're going through your life, you have to know God in order, because if people are telling you different things, if you don't know him and you don't have a personal relationship with him, then you'll grasp onto things that you shouldn't grasp onto. You'll receive condemnation from others when you've already been forgiven of that. So you need to trust in the Lord that he is your redeemer. Amen. That is all I have today. And I'm just going to keep going through Job through the coming weeks, Lord willing, as long as this takes, because I want you to understand how powerful our God is. But we cannot live this life without him. It's not that he's so distant away, that he doesn't care. He literally is right here. His presence is here. His Holy Spirit is in us. He is here. Amen. All right, you can go ahead and stand and we'll pray and dismiss. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. So, whatever suffering you're going through, if you feel like it's really hard, or maybe it's just something that just keeps coming up and it's nagging, whatever it is, I encourage you to take it to the Lord. Take that suffering to the Lord and ask Him, God, what is going on? What needs to happen in my life? What do you want me to do right now? Check your heart. God, is there anything in my heart that's not of you? Ask Him. Be real with him. He knows you better than any of us know each other, right? All right, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your presence. God, we thank you, Lord, that we can and do have a relationship with you, Lord, that we draw close to you each and every day. We cry out to you, Lord, and we ask you to forgive us, God. Whatever is in our hearts, God, any sin, any doubt, any unbelief, God, anything that's perverse against your will, we ask that you would forgive us, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy that is new every morning. We thank you, God, that you are our Redeemer and you live and you treasure us in your hearts. We are important to you. So God, we just thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you, God, for all those who are sick and hurting in their bodies. We just ask you, Lord, that every person in here, that you would heal them by Jesus' stripes. And we declare that healing over each and every body in Jesus' mighty name. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.